Good morning. The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for understanding and grace this morning and hearts to hear and believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Context. Divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, is constantly at war with Syria. Aram was what they called themselves. They spoke Aramaic. They were north. Their capital was Damascus. They were not nice. Not that Israel was that nice. And so the battles, and chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that's of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed, and dot, dot, dot. My focus for now is not the story of Naaman, but the story of this little girl. She is one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture. Character, real person who lived at a given time in history in a given place. I want to consider her faith. But first, her age. She's a little maid, and she's a battle captive. Captured in battle, still a maiden. She is well under 12. And she has been put in a household that belongs to them, the enemy. The ones who she had heard so many mean, nasty things about, because these are the people who had despoiled their cities, their lands, killed their families, relatives. These were the bad guys. And she found herself serving in the household of one of the most powerful, Naaman, the general. It would be very easy for this little girl to be very bitter. She has been taken out of everything she has known, taken away from her family, who are probably dead, killed by the soldiers of this man, from her city, from her little friends, from her synagogue or worship assembly, from all the stories and traditions and patterns of life that she's known, all that taken away and put in a strange place with strange people whose language she would not initially understand very well. Aramaic and Hebrew were similar but not identical. And she's having to play catch-up to learn their language, to learn the nuances. She'd probably appear a little stupid at first as she tries to figure this all out. And yet, in the midst of all of this, she is faithful. She does her job well enough to become the maiden to Naaman's wife. And further, now here's the other possibility. She could be bitter and resent it and become a little resistance tiger of her own and be a horrible brat as she tries to rage against everything. Or she could completely compromise and say, "Well, this is where I am. I guess their gods are my gods now." But she doesn't do that either. She retains her faith, and the measure of faith that she shows is remarkable because she, considering her master's leprosy, says, look again, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that's in Samaria," that would be Elisha, "for he would recover him of his leprosy." First of all, she wishes Naaman well. This is her captor, the man who's responsible for the death of her parents, her village, as far as she knows, the ravaging of Israel, her own deportation, kidnapping. And yet she wishes him well. And in wishing him well, and she doesn't keep it to herself, she says it out loud, obviously, and probably more than once, because word gets around. She wishes that, and she wishes to God, praise to God, that Naaman, whom she dutifully calls my Lord, she speaks of him respectfully, wishes that he were with Elisha. Why? Because Elisha would recover him of his leprosy. Now, here's the thing. No prophet had ever recovered anybody of leprosy, ever. Never been done. God had recovered Miriam directly giving her leprosy. There's no record in the Old Testament that anybody was ever recovered of leprosy. It may have happened, but there's no record of it. God gave this elaborate cleansing ritual in Leviticus. And there's no record, aside presumably with Miriam, that it was ever used until Jesus came and started cleansing lepers left and right. So she is going out on a limb of faith and theological deduction that the prophet could heal leprosy, cleanse leprosy. Furthermore, that he would. But this is one of them. This is the Gentile, the pagan, the barbarian at the gate. But she is completely sure that God would extend his mercy to such a one as this. Well, this is an amazing kind of evangelical love in this little girl. That she believes that, still believes in the God of her fathers, but believes that this God is the God of all nations, that he is gracious to Gentiles, that he is gracious to the worst of Gentiles who are her personal enemies. And she has the love and compassion to wish that God would show in a very practical way his love and kindness to her captor. And is convinced that if circumstances were a little different, God would. As it turns out, she's absolutely right. I assume you know the rest of the story. Jesus refers back to this whole story and says there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but none of them was healed, save Naaman. There were many lepers in Israel. God bypassed Israel and went to the Gentiles. And this little girl, living among the Gentiles, maintained her faith and thus was able to be a key link in the conversion of Naaman and in all of the grace and common grace that that brought to Israel, because now Israel has, in the middle of the Syrian armies, one of the most important war leaders is someone who shares their faith in their God. Do you think that practically that might have some advantages later on? It most certainly did. So God used this little girl in a fantastic way, and we do not even know her name. I want to find out when I get to heaven what they called her. Now, what's this got to do with what we've been talking about? The command, fifth commandment, is honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Basic to the command is the assumption that fathers and mothers are to be honorable. And there's a lot we can say about what God requires of fathers and mothers. We could talk about the father's responsibility to provide financially and physically for his children, about his responsibility to model biblical manhood, to oversee the growth and maturing process of his children, to discipline them, to oversee the courtship and marriage of his children to some extent. I don't want to talk about those. I'm going to go for the basic thing, and you probably know what that is. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Of all the things that God spends the most time telling fathers, particularly fathers, to do, is to teach their children the Word of God. How is it? Well, you're turning. Let me throw another story on the fire. Moses. He was rescued by his sister and his birth mom and raised by his birth mom. She served as his nurse, for acting for Pharaoh's daughter, for probably about 3 years. Or I'm sorry, 4 years, because Hebrew children were weaned at 3 years old, more or less. Egyptian children at 4. Being a princeling of the royal house, at that point, he would have gone into the royal schools, where there was a systematic program of education. And we have enough records that we piece together a good deal of what that would be, especially for someone in the palace who's going to be fast-tracked into the diplomatic line, because either he's going to be, if he's not going to be Pharaoh, and in Moses' case, he was on the line of being Pharaoh, failing that, he's going to be a general, he's going to be ambassador or senator, something of great moment in the kingdom. And so we have records of how these people were educated. Most Egyptians weren't. Very little reading ability, little math for their business purposes. But all the learning and wisdom of the Egyptians, which is ascribed in the New Testament to Moses, he had. He got through their primary, secondary, and university programs with A's. But what we know of these programs is that they were laced and doused and full of magic. Egypt was an idolatrous, magic-based culture. Everything was about magic. You had to learn these things to know how the system worked. Magic was tied to the calendar, and the calendar was tied to the crops, the rising and falling of the Nile. Medicine was thoroughly magical. Funeral rites, magical. Pyramids, magical. You go down the list. Everything was wrapped up in magic. Moses would have been taught these things, and he would have had to have learned them. And yet, at the end of all of this, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. His mom had about 4 years with him. The little maid's mom and dad may have had a little longer. What did they do? I'll tell you, the first thing they did is they took the job seriously. Now, Jochebed, Moses' mother, knew she was on a timeline, and she probably wanted to overdrive, knowing, I've got 4 years, what can I do with this kid? How do I get him ready? This is the Bible in both the Old and New Testament says that he was fair to God. She knew there was something special about this boy. She could count. She knew the promise. 4 generations and we're out of here. It's about time. Here's a child. This is going to be the one. How do I get him ready? She believed in destiny, God's predestination. But she also believed in her responsibility. What do I do to get my child ready? And apparently the little maid's parents were also very diligent in the nurture and admonition of their child. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now these are the commandments and statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. The Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The confession, creed, that every good Jew said every day in the time of Christ. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Before we can teach our children the word of God, those words have to be in our hearts. Notice the words. Words. God is very careful. He does not say the broad concepts or the theological precepts. He says the words. We are to teach our children the very words of God. This means we have to read the Bible to them when they are little and teach them how to read the Bible when they are older. This should be obvious. It's not. especially, and I especially as a Christian educator, I have to be very self-consciously delicate when it comes to new believers. Because people coming out of the world into the church, all of this is so new, and it's easy to say, why aren't you on the same page we are? Get with the program. You know, there's all kinds of reasons. But for those of us who have been around a while, who've walked with the Lord, who've grown up in Christian households, we should at least have a pretty good concept that this is what should be happening, but we don't all do it. And sometimes we know it, and we boast about how good the Reformed faith is about such things, and we still don't do it. The difference between saying we do it and actually doing it, kind of like evangelism. But we are to teach the words. They're to know the very words of God. Now, this is going to mean at some point, memory verse. I'm going to come back to this in a second, but memorizing Scripture, hearing it often enough that you don't have to memorize it because you hear it constantly. I suspect that many of your children who have never memorized it know the formula for the administration of the Lord's Supper because they hear it all the time. They probably know other pieces of Scripture and other parts of our liturgy because they hear it regularly. But then some things you just have to sit down and buckle down and say, we're going to memorize this as a family this week. You're going to memorize this. So they need to know the words. They need to have the words read to them. They need to know what the words are. I remember discussing with my pastor's son once a particular doctrine, I wrote it was, and he was kind of mildly disagreeing and said, well, doesn't the Bible someplace say something like, and the argument was over at that point. You know, you don't win spiritual battles with the Bible says something like something somewhere. The words need to come to your mouth quickly. You need to be able to quote them verbatim from the Word of God. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. Not hit or miss, not whenever you get around to it, not when there's time, not when sports season is over, not when there are fewer extracurricular commitments, not when family commitments are have calmed down a bit. It is to be a diligent, ongoing process. We're going to see in a second how ongoing. But it requires diligence. He requires diligence. This is not a deduction. This is what the text says. God commands us to teach our children diligently. Diligently means we've got a pattern and a plan. Now, in passing, let me remind you that primarily, dads, fathers, God lays this upon you. In the New Testament, when it talks about child training, which it does not do very much, because it assumes so much from the old, it never says, moms and dads do this, it says fathers. Now, obviously, moms are to help, but God lays the full weight, dads, on you. Nurture and admonition of the Lord, dads, your job. Figure it out. Do it. Diligently. Have a plan. Have a way of doing it. Don't make excuses. Don't have the elders have to come and say, so, how's it going? We're always nice when we do that, but we do it. Because God's put us here for your encouragement, too. And do the elders always have it all together? No, we don't. But it's something we're all working on, I would hope, to be better. To be more consistent, to be more faithful, to be more diligent unto thy children. Biblically, children are between, conception and 12. By analogy of, well, they're still children because they're still mine. Yes, that's true. But my point here is it doesn't say teach your youth. Children all the way down to conception are included. You know, the temptation sometimes, I think also in Reformed circles, is, well, once my kid is old enough to start understanding dogmatic theology, then we can start having wonderful conversations around the dinner table. No, that's way too late. When they're small children, I'm deliberately saying from conception, babies in the womb start reading the Bible out loud. On from there, keep teaching. And then what follows? Shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Those are random situations. God deliberately chose random. In other words, whenever. There should never be a time when talking about the Word of God is weird or awkward or, why are we talking about the Bible right now, Dad? This isn't church. It's not supposed to happen that way. And dads, we should never get to the point where we adopt that special holy voice. All right, let us now talk about the things of the Lord. It just needs to come up naturally. God is our Lord, our friend, our Savior. And He should be the background against which we live our lives. There should be no time when we have to suddenly stop and get holy and get serious so we can talk about God. Sometimes theology, the Word of God, will come up in the midst of the silliest jokes or the most obscure literary discussions or the criticisms of the last movie you saw, because it should. It should be under all conditions in all situations. And you should never stop and say, all right, we're laughing. We need to get serious because we're talking about God. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? You think God hasn't seen movies? God hasn't seen what we've seen, what we've seen. He should be part of every conversation. And whether we acknowledge that or not, He needs to be the assumption. So that when we talk about this and this and the Lord said and this and the Bible says, I'm coming over here, and, we just go this way. And it's just part of who we are as Christian families and as Christian brothers and sisters in a Bible-believing church. That's the way it's supposed to be. And there's no... Yes, we need special teaching times. This is a matter of common grace wisdom. You learn better if you concentrate on learning something at a particular time and then spread it out during other times. We know that. And so, particular devotional times for your family, absolutely. But that's not what this is emphasizing. This is emphasizing the ongoing, all the day, every day kind of stuff. This is the charter for Christian education, by the way. No matter what you're talking about, God needs to be included. Literature, math, science, chemistry, Latin, theater, God needs to be included. Not tacked on afterward at the end somehow. Bind them for a sign upon thy hand, they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. It's a figure of speech. He used it earlier with regard to Passover, which is how we know it's a figure of speech. You can't wear a feast on your head. But the idea is of something right here where you're constantly looking at it, or right here where it's marking everything you do. What you see and think about, what you do with your hand. In the book of Revelation, the beast marks his followers with a brand either forehead or in the hand. God seals His people in their forehead. Now, the Pharisees took that and made phylacteries, and Jesus didn't say phylacteries were a bad idea. He said just don't overdo it and make a big show of them. It doesn't hurt to have Bible verses plastered around your house as long as you don't think that that makes you holier somehow. If it helps you memorize the Bible and remind you of God's Word, it's a fine thing. And so our Christian lives, our home life, is to be marked by a knowledge of the Word of God. Pastor Walker started giving us Bible memory verses. I hope that you're taking this seriously and that you're making an effort with your families to memorize these. I confess I have not been doing a great job with my family. But my wife, every Sunday or Monday, sits down and she has this little chalkboard she got just for this purpose. And she does it all nice in calligraphy, or has Mary Ellen do it. And it sits there right where we all see it all day long in the kitchen while we're coming and going. At least we're reminded of it. I want to make some application. We've got a few minutes left. None of this is staggering. None of this is world-shaking. Any good teacher probably knows these things, but I'm going to say it anyway. First of all, to reiterate some things. Fathers, it's in your court. Words. Teach the words directly from the text. That is, read the Bible to them. There's a place for Bible storybooks, the better ones. But even these have some real problems occasionally. Catherine Voss's Bible storybook is wonderful in many respects, but there's one or two places where it is off the deep end. You can't assume just because it's out there that it's in the Christian community that it's okay. And some of these Bible storybooks are actually no simpler than just reading the text. Or how about we learn to storytell? Learn the stories, internalize them so that you can just teach them off the top of your head. You can speak the stories straight away in a colorful, interesting, exciting way that your children can understand. Jesus was the greatest of storytellers. We have honorable precedent for learning to be good storytellers, telling the truth, but in narrative form that grabs the attention. The bulk of the Bible really is stories. And certainly the backbone is. All the historical books and much beyond that. And we need to teach all of these and tell them in such a way that children remember them. And that means that we need to teach with a timeline and a map in our hands or on our wall someplace. Discussion for another time, I guess. But this is something that missionaries have struggled with. You go into unreached tribes. Where do you start? Most just start with the gospel. But it leaves so many questions unanswered. One missionary organization goes literally with a timeline and a blow-up globe from the dollar store and says, look, here's our world. Here's you. Here's where we come from. Here's Canaan, Palestine. This is where Jesus walked. Okay, got it? Now, here's the history of the world. In the beginning, God created, and they tell the story. So it doesn't float in midair. You've all heard my gripe against Bible times, Bible lands, Bible stories, Bible people. We need to get away from the Gnosticism that just leaves all these stories floating out there somewhere, meaning something, usually nice little moralistic things, and see them as steps forward in the developing revelation that God gives us in Christ through Scripture. And see how each story, narrative, historical, reality leads to the next. And how it's all part of God's plan that unfolds throughout redemptive history. Real history. I have to clarify, because too often people, theologians, will say story. They mean it didn't happen. When I'm talking about stories, God gives us stories. But they really happened. They're real historical events. But they are there with a purpose. And we need to understand that purpose, or we're left with not a whole lot. To help the process of pulling it all together, we need to teach some of the basic paradigms of Scripture. The covenants of promise, in order. With whom did God make covenants of promise? The genealogies, the kings of Israel and Judah, floor plan of the tabernacle and the temple, the five Levitical offerings, the seven Levitical feasts, the names of the minor prophets, the 12 apostles, seven churches of Asia Minor, the five or seven, however you want to cut it up, parts of the book of Revelation. You know, these are things that children can learn easily. The problem is not that children can't learn them, it's that we generally don't know them. My experience again. Children can learn all kinds of things. They can learn all the details of the history of Middle Earth or the Marvel Universe right now, as it comes across as exciting stories. They can tell you the names of the Infinity Stones that Thanos is collecting for his power glove. I can't. I lost track of Marvel ages ago. But they can learn obscure details. If we'll frame them in a story and get excited about them, teach them something we care about. If we care, our little children will care, because it's grown up then. If they see it's just something that children are taught, they don't want to be children, they want to be grown-ups. As we teach, we ask questions. We ask questions for memory. Do you remember what we talked about last time? Do you remember what happened last week with Abraham? Check for their understanding. Do they understand what you said? What other things can they learn? What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about how God relates to his people? What does this tell about the compassion of God, the love of God? Did you see any hints of Messiah here, of Jesus? What do you think God is trying to tell Israel here about their coming Savior? All these kind of questions, they don't have to be profound or deep. Even just getting them to, in the process of thinking, can be an amazing thing. I'm hearing wonderful things, unabashed plug. I've been hearing wonderful things out of our own kindergarten, as the children who have been touched by Calvinism are arguing with those touched by Arminianism about whether or not you can be good or not. No, you can't be good. We're all sinners, remember? Well, I think I'm good. You're not. It's hilarious. Teach with a timeline, a map, memorize. Now, very briefly, catechism. Should we do it? Yes. Is it the solution to everything? No, but it can be a really, really good thing if you do it right. I will confess that the catechism I went through as a kid was horrible, pretty much, with maybe a few bright lights in there. But largely, the catechism class we had at church was you came to class and you recited your catechism, period. How's it? Nothing was explained. Nothing was applied. Nothing. We came and we said, it was so boring. That's not the way to do it. Now, parents, you do that at home. The last thing you need is for kids to dread church because Sunday school is so boring. Can I have an amen there? Oh, not, huh? All right, then you think about it. I'm not saying don't catechize. I'm not saying the church should not be involved. Our ways of streamlining, we're trying something now that seems to be working. But the bulk of the memorization, all that needs to happen at home under mom and dad so the kids can see it's important to mom and dad. And if you learn it at home, you come here, it's fast and it's over. And the teachers can teach the Bible. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not downplaying catechizing. But as you teach it, parents, then that's where, don't assume a thing. What does comfort mean? You think your kid knows? Ask. Words that you think are obvious aren't. They're small children. They don't have our vocabularies yet. They're not stupid, but they don't have our vocabularies. So you have to ask, what does this mean? And you'll get interesting things. Sometimes they'll surprise you with their understanding, and sometimes you'll wonder, what in the world? But that's how it works. Define your terms, ask your questions, and do this all the time, all through the day. Bring the catechism to light. Remember the catechism question about this. Remember what the catechism says about that, but far more important, what does the Bible say? Remember this verse, remember that verse? Oh, let's give God thanks right now, because remember what he says in this verse? Let's stop and ask God right now. When my girls were little, we got some interesting things from them, but I'll just throw this one at you. Daddy, shouldn't we pray? Ow. More than once. And every time she was right. My wife and I were fussing, or I was fussing, or I was about to give up on something. Daddy, shouldn't we pray? Yes, dear. I remember one time saying, yeah, you pray because I don't have the faith right now. And she did, and God answered it almost immediately. And that's what I'm going to leave you with, prayer, because this is not mechanical. We can do all this stuff and do it right, and it still doesn't guarantee that the child's going to come out the way we want the child to be. And it does not reckon with divine election. God is good, and in general, he has promised to be a God to us and to our seed after us, and we cling to those promises. We cling to the promise of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Well, then we need to make sure that they hear it and that they hear it clearly. Do not assume because they're in this church they know what the gospel is. And do not assume because they're in your family they know what the gospel is. Evidence, my wife's class. So how do we become friends of God? Be kind and loving. One of your kids. She got rebuked. Nicely. They need to know the gospel. We cannot assume anything. We go back over and over and over. Because just like us, they forget. They forget the gospel. Our human nature, our sinful nature is contrary to the gospel. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to remember it. We don't want to keep it front and center. Neither do they, and they're younger and less experienced. We have to help them. We have to nurture them. We have to encourage them, and we have to pray for them. Let's pray.